Oh, so good to see everyone tonight. Just one further announcement. First of all, to say it was very cozy in here this morning. I heard of three people sharing two chairs this morning. So, anyways, that's a good problem to have, and we'll hopefully have everything completed next week. And I hope I don't get too many people angry at me. Well, if you get angry at me, you get angry at me. But we're going to have a policy. Please, no drinks and food in the main sanctuary. There's been a lot of effort that has gone into it. And as far as coffee or other drinks or other food, we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. So I know a lot of you have coffee tonight, and praise God that you have coffee tonight. This is a safe place to have it. But we're going to try and look after the carpeting. We have a lot of kids running around, and I know what you're going to say. You know, I'll never spill coffee. Yeah, but the kids will. They'll come, and they'll be going by, and they'll kick it by accident, and so on. So, we're just gonna make that a policy. We're not going to force it. We're not going to have the coffee police going around and legislating that. But if you could remember that would certainly be a joy. If you have your Bibles open, just look again at verse number 16, and we'll read again from verse number 16 and following. And look what the Scriptures say. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's a wonderful passage. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the time that we could spend in Your Word tonight. We thank You, Lord, for so many clear, even as we looked at this morning, so many clear biblical passages that teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Jesus Christ came to do, Lord, and that is to redeem, that is to give His life as a perfect ransom, the perfect substitute for sinners like us. Lord, that all who believe on Him would have this promise of eternal life. And God, I ask that You would be with us, Lord. Cement these truths on our heart. May we see them. May we celebrate them tonight. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last several weeks, we've been going through John chapter 3 and verse number 16 and looking at one of the most popular, one of the most well-known, probably the most well-known verse in all of the Scripture. And it's an amazing verse because it starts off, "For God so loved the world." And with that little word "for," it connects it to the context. And the context, again, when you look at it, is Jesus being lifted up. And all who look at Jesus, again, being lifted up, will have eternal life, will enter into this everlasting kingdom of God. And it does beg the question, as John begins to articulate or interpretate many of the words that were said to Nicodemus, of why would God do this? You know, why would He act in this fashion? And we have these words, "For God so loved the world." And it's speaking again about God. It's not speaking about us. And it's speaking about the amazing nature of God. God is the God, again, who loved. You know, and you see something of the enormity of that love when you understand how that word "world" is used. It's not, again, used of rocks and hills and trees, although God does love His creation. But it's speaking again of the totality of the fallen world of humanity. He reached down again and loved them, even though they were not worthy of His love. You know, and it also, again, begs the question when we read that God is going to save the world, or God has reached in love, how is He going to love them? How is He going to bring them to Him? And we read that in that passage, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And love is known by its giving nature, by its sacrificial nature. In fact, we said again, there is no love where there's no giving, where there's no sacrificing for the welfare, for the joy, for the security, again, of the one who happens to be love. And the extraordinary nature of God is who God is giving. He is giving His Son, the second person in the triunity of God. And we said again, really understanding this verse, corrects again an ancient heresy that God and God the Father and God the Son have opposing again purposes. You know, God is a condemning God. Jesus Christ is a loving God, and He comes in love, and therefore the Father has to accept us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see God the Father motivated by love in sending His Son to be that perfect sacrifice, that perfect substitution for sin. And we've looked at that for the past 3 weeks, and now we come to verses 17 and 18. You know, and really when you look at this passage of Scripture, even as I said, when you look at verse number 16, it's probably the most popular verse that happens to be in the Word of God, one of the most recognized. And when you look at the interview that Jesus has with Nicodemus in the first 15 verses of this chapter, those are well known by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at verses 17 and 18, even the verses that follow, they're not so well known. You know, and they're important because they re-emphasize what has just been taught in verse number 16, such as it re-emphasizes the motivation of God, the motivation that He is acting in love. Now, we've missed this so often in conservative circles, and one of the reasons why is how liberals have defined God. They've defined God as a God of love, a God, again, who does not judge, a God, again, who is not angry at sin. And we've corrected that view and say, yes, God is a God of holiness. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. And we've corrected that view. We've even said you cannot understand the love of God unless you understand these things. This is what makes God's love so incredible. But I think a lot of times we overemphasize the judgment of God or overemphasize the condemnation of God against sinners. And many times we miss the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's the greatest news that happened to me again right here. And the reason why He sent Jesus Christ is not to further our condemnation, not to further our guilt, but to deliver us from that guilt and deliver us from that condemnation in love. And the motivation of God sending His Son into this world is for our welfare and for our eternal welfare, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have life before Him. And so these verses become important because, again, it shows us the motivation. It reestablishes us and reinforces that motivation that God acts in love. I think another reason why these verses are important is because they're meant to be applied in our lives. You know, I find so often we read Scripture and we study Scripture and maybe in an academic way, and there's nothing wrong with understanding the Scripture, but many times these principles become principles for people out there, and they're not applied to our lives. And that's what the Scripture is meant to do. The Scripture is meant to be applied. These truths are meant to be applied, not just generally that we need Jesus Christ, that the world needs Jesus Christ, but I need Jesus Christ. I need this gospel in my life. I am a sinner, and I need this grace that happens to be again in our life. And it undergirds the whole, again, meaning that Scripture, the reason why God has given these, is that they are to be applied, not just applied generally, but applied to us personally as far as the gospel. So I want us to look at that again tonight. I want us to see, again, first of all, the clarification of the motivation of God in acting. Because look at what it says in verse number 17. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And intention and motivation is important, isn't it? You know, we can take the best works that happen to be out there, and if the motivation, if the intention again of the heart is not right, it destroys that good work, isn't it? So if the reason why I've done a good work for you, if I have done some favor for you, if I want a favor in favor back, I want something in back, so the reason is selfish, and it really destroys that good work. You know, and one of the things that we have to understand is, why did God send Jesus Christ? You know, and here's where liberals really get it wrong, because liberals say that the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world, the reason why God sent His Son, the reason why Jesus tread the streets again of Galilee and of Jerusalem was to set a moral example, set an example again of what we were to follow. You know, and if that is the whole purpose of why Jesus Christ came, let me just say this, He adds to our guilt. He adds to our condemnation. And the reason why is because none of us can live like Christ lived. None of us can fulfill the law. None of us can fulfill that perfect righteousness that speaks again of our great God. You know, if he's just a moral example, then this is bad news. This is not the greatest news that happens to me in the world, that God came in human flesh. And let me just say this, and we'll already see this in verse number 18, that it does increase our guilt and it does increase our condemnation if we do not respond rightly to the love of God. But I think the reason why this passage, again, is so important and these themes are so important is because when we understand the motivation of God and the motivation of His love, of His giving nature to sinners like us, that becomes our motivation. You know, I find so often, again, we're really good at condemnation, we're really good, again, at ridicule, we're really good, again, at slandering other people. And let me just say this, judgmentalism, not judging, there is a way that we judge, but judgmentalism is alive and well in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so often, again, we're more known about that than the redemptive purposes of God, and really preaching these redemptive purposes that happen to be of God. I think the more we understand God and who He is and His intentions, His motivations in sending Jesus Christ for sinners like us, the more that we become like this great God that happened to be above. So look at what John writes here in verse number 17. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." And look at that word "for," because He's explaining, right? He's explaining of why He sent the Son. What is the motivation? Why did God do this? You know, and He explains it both negatively and positively. And there's something in Scripture, when you look at it in the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek, called a henna clause. You know, and a henna clause is basically this. It's a purpose clause. And many times, and most times, it's interpreted like this, so that, right? So we give a truth, or we give God's action, and we give something that God has done, and then we read, so that. This is the purpose. This is why He did it. You know, and are in order that. You know, God did this in order that this would take place. You know, this promise would be true. This security might be true in our lives. You know, and then when you look at this passage, there's actually two henna clauses that happen to be there. The second one is very easy to see. Because it, right after the word "but," it says, "but in order that," there's a henna clause, "in order that the world might be saved through Him." The first one is not easy to see because it's not there. It's not interpreted in our English Bibles. But when you look at the second half, it should literally read this way, "For God did not send His Son in order that the world would be condemned." You know, that's what it should literally read. You know, what was God's purpose? It wasn't the purpose of condemning the world. It wasn't the purpose, again, of coming in and all of a sudden, again, adding to the guilt, adding to the condemnation that sinners have already. You know, that was not the purpose. And why is it so important? You know, you have to understand the world that He's talking to. You know, you have to understand the context in which this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is written. You know, and if you were to ask the Jews, what is the purpose for the coming of the Messiah? This is the answer that they would give. The reason why Messiah is coming is to save His people. And we would applaud that answer. But when we start to dig into the whole reason, what they mean by save His people, this is what they mean. He would come again as a military leader. He would overcome the Gentile nations. He would judge the Gentile nations. And Israel would be established as the premier, the foremost nation, with Messiah reigning and ruling. So He comes what? To condemn the nations. He comes what? To judge the nations that happen to be around them. And even the other Gentile nations thought this way. They had their various different gods and goddesses, and their gods and goddesses, again, saw them as the most righteous people, the most glorious people, the most worthy people compared to people that happen to be around us. And here's what He says. He has not come to condemn the world. And remember that definition of world. It is the world of fallen humanity. It takes in all races. It takes in, again, all peoples, all tongues, all ethnic groups that happen to be, again, out there. And I think that's so important, not just for the world back then, but for our world today. Because when you look at Christianity so often in the past has been used, again, as an excuse for anti-Semitism. You know, basically in a bias against Jews, and even persecuting Jews. If you look at it through the history of Jews, well, one of the greatest persecutors of the Jews happen to be, again, those who claim to be Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and this idea that God came not to condemn the world, why he sent his son was not to condemn the world, is so important, again, for us to realize that. You know, we see a rise of white supremacy, you know, not only in our own country, but even our country that happens to be, again, in the South. You know, and we see that rising up. I can remember my Bible teacher telling me that he was in a church in the deep South. You know, and the gentleman, again, that got up to preach said that a black man has no soul. And what he meant by that is there was basically nothing redeeming in a black man. You know, that he was not made in the image of God. He was no better than any animal, than any beast that happened to be, again, of the field. And that's out there in Christianity. When he says he comes to die for the world, this is what he's saying. Every single person in the world that's made in the image of God is important to this God, to this Christ. That's why he's coming. You know, I had a relation, and they were looking to have their children in a Christian school. And just outside of Atlanta, they went and they started interviewing at various different Christian schools. And you have a great selection of various different schools. And they went through this one school, and everything seemed to be great. Theology, again, seemed to be great, but there was there had to be an aberrant theology in that school. Because right at the end of the interview, the principal boasted, "We have no colored students here." You know, as if this was something great. You know, and when you look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an amazing thing when you get to the book, again, of Revelation, and all of the tribes are gathered together, all of the ethnic groups, all of the various different skin colors, all of the different languages that are gathered together. They're gathered together. There's not one that is in front of the other, but they're all gathered together, giving praise to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation again of the world. It's praising him. You know, and one of the things that a passage like this should do is for us to recognize, you know, that it destroys, again, any bias, any bigotry that we have. It should establish, in fact, all of our churches should be multi-ethnic, you know, as far as worshiping Christ, because we are all made in the image of God. We're all made, again, to glorify him. And when you see this clearly taught in Scripture, it should impact us. The other thing it should impact us is with the universality of the love of God. You know, when we hear that he sent Jesus not to condemn people, that should really impact us. And last time we were together, we went through the four loves of God. You know, we said again, the love of God in many ways is simple, but at the same time, again, there's a complexity in that. We recognize again that God loves his creation. It echoes forth his glory, whether it happens to be the stars, whether it happens to be the germs that happen to be in the air that we cannot see. All of that has been made by God and glorifies him, even though there is a curse that happens to be there, and is preserved by God. You know, we see this. We also recognize, you know, when we look at the love of God, that there's a perfect love that happens to exist in the triunity of God. So the greatest lover of God is God. And we see this, the love of God in sending his son, the love of the son in carrying out the mission of the father. And there's this beautiful love relationship. We realize that God has an electing love, again, where he takes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of John chapter 3 in verse number 16, and he makes it effectual in those who happen to be his called, and those who happen to be his elect, and those who happen to be his chosen, not because they are better or greater than anyone. It's according to his mercy. But you cannot ignore this, that there is a universality, here's the fourth one, in the love of God, that this promise of eternal life, this promise of the John chapter 3 and verse number 16, goes out to everyone. The reason why Christ came was not to condemn. The reason why he came again was to save individuals. And the reason why that's so important is because so many times we recognize the command that happened to be in Scripture, that we are to love our enemies and we are to love them in a redemptive way, the same way that God loves his world. And we think of so many reasons why we should hate, why we should hold things against those that happen to be around him. And we say again, it's just not right for me to forgive. It's just not right for me to love this person. And it's not about fairness. If God was fair to us, none of us would be here. None of us would have this redemptive, forgiving relationship that's found in Jesus Christ. So we see that henna clause that happened to me again right here, and he speaks again of negative. He wants us to make sure that this isn't the reason why he's sending the Son. But then he gives us the reason. But in order that the world might be saved through him. So this was the intention of God all along. You know, and it's redemptive, isn't it? In order that what? The world, the lost again that happened to exist in this world, might be saved and might be saved through him. And as you look at that, there's something that should be so obvious. And the thing that should be so obvious in this passage of Scripture is that the world that we live in is not a world that is morally neutral. You know, it's not a world, again, where Jesus Christ comes and there's a whole bunch of fence sitters. You know, or there's people, again, who happen to be righteous and there happens to be people who are unrighteous. He does not come to a world. He does not come to a humanity that's morally neutral. You know, all of them are condemned. All of them, again, are already condemned. So God does not have to further condemn them with the coming again of His Son. They're already condemned. All are on this wide road that leads to destruction. I mean, it should be obvious to see in this text. But look at what he says. He says the reason why the coming of Christ, he says, but in order that he might be saved through him. In other words, the world might be saved. Those individuals that happen to be in the world. And when it says saved, it's basically rescued. You know, and we recognize we're in a precarious position. We recognize that we're under this wrath of God, and He sends His Son to live that perfect life that none of us could live and take the punishment. Take that sacrifice, again, His life, taking that punishment that each one of us deserves that we might have life before Him. And this is the purpose for sending His Son. You know, and when you recognize a purpose, when you recognize a motivation, again, of God, it should change us. It should change our relationships. It should change, again, even our most difficult relationships that we have in this life, that we might have redemptive values, redemptive motivation as we interact, again, with those difficult and hard relationships that happen to be, again, in our life. If you concentrate on the love, on the mercy of God, and what we deserve the eternal wrath of God. Let me promise you, that will change you. It will change how you interact with others that happen to be, again, around you. And I really want us to look at a clarification of the need also. And you can see that in verse number 18, because look at what he says here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I can remember talking to a gentleman one time, and I witnessed to him the breathtaking, beautiful truths of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make sure, again, he even understood it. And I asked him to repeat the gospel back that I explained to him. And he explained it. He really understood, again, the merits, again, of Jesus Christ, who he was. He was God in human flesh. He came, he lived that perfect life, and he died as a substitute for others, but he was really indifferent to the gospel. He wasn't hostile to the gospel. He was just indifferent. It just, as he told me, it just wasn't for him. And he told me a story again of a gentleman that he had grew up with. And during their teen years into their young adult years, this gentleman again started living a very wild and rough life. And his life again took a downward trajectory. But he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He joined his church. And his life, again, all of a sudden turned around. It became profitable. And he said, you know, religion, Christianity is great for a person like that, but it's not great for a person like me. You know, as you come to a passage like that, it does not allow us to say that. It doesn't allow us to come to that conclusion. You know, it tells us to look at each one of ourselves and realize, again, even if we're the most moral that happen to be, again, in this room right now, that all of us have a need. All of us, again, are sinners. All of us have a need of this great Christ and to trust Him and to believe on Him. And it's so easy to think, again, that this is good for other people, but it's just not good for me. And let me say, I think as Christians, we're many times guilty of that. You know, many times there will be a message, again, about a certain aspect of the gospel, such as God forgives us and we ought to forgive others in the same manner that God forgives us. And we're thinking again in our mind, I hope so-and-so is listening to this message. You know, or all of a sudden again, we're talking about patience and the patience of God. You know, at the right time, He worked in our hearts and He worked in our lives to bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were condemned all along, and God could have sent us off into eternity. And He doesn't judge us again in a moment. You know, and God has been so patient. You ought to be patient to other people. We're thinking, that guy over there has an anger problem. You know, he should be listening to that message. You know, or about love and how love is sacrificial. We think again of somebody again who many times takes and takes and takes and never sacrifices to happen to be in their life. And we think to ourselves, I hope so-and-so is listening to the message. But like I said, the scriptures are given, and they're given in a personal way. They're not just given in an academic way, but they're given in a way that we might apply this to ourselves. Even this whole gospel. You know, the whole purpose for this gospel, John says, is that you might believe on Him, and in believing on Him, you might have life. You might have life. It's very personal. You know, and that's what the scriptures are meant to do. The scriptures are meant to be understood, but they're meant to be applied personally in each one of our lives. And you see this again so wonderfully here, because look at what he says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And you see both sides of those, right? We see whoever believes, and we see whoever does not believe. We see, again, no condemnation, and then we see condemnation already. There's two sides that happen to be right there. And when he uses that word, whoever, it captures everyone, right? So whoever does not believe, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter who, how moral your life is, you're condemned. It doesn't matter, and if you, whoever believes, it doesn't matter what you did in the past, doesn't matter what sin you committed in the past, doesn't matter, again, how devious you happen to be again in the past. Whoever believes on him, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely enough. It's the great news of the gospel. It doesn't matter what we've done. God's grace, again, through repentance and faith in Him, is able to cover that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and there's a number, again, of things that I really want to point out as far as the interpretation that happens to be right here. And one is when it says whoever believes in Him and whoever does not believe in Him, both of those are present active. And the reason why I believe, and the reason why that's so important, he's not talking about something that you did in the past. It's not, again, talking about him. Sometime in the past, I said the sinner's prayer. You know, and even though I have no thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though, again, I'm not living for Him, even though I'm not believing on Him right now, I said the sinner's prayer in the past. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, again, what are you believing today? Who are you believing in today? If you're believing in Jesus Christ today, then it validates what happened in the past. You know, if I'm not believing in Jesus Christ today, then this is what the Scripture says. You're condemned already. It's not that you lost your salvation. You never had salvation. Evidence is you're not believing today. You know, and you're condemned. So these are both present active. They're telling us to look at our lives. What are we trusting? Who are we trusting in today? The second thing I want us to see is that phrase, condemned already. What does it mean to be condemned already? You know, because some people, again, have taken this phrase and basically interpreted it this way. You know, once the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached to an individual and they do not respond to the preaching of the gospel, they do not respond to believing and trusting and in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then they're condemned. There is no more, no hope, there is no hope for them. And that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that a person who does not believe, this is it, that the condemnation hangs over them right now. That if they were to perish at this very moment, they would go to a Christless eternity. A place, again, of ultimate punishment, of ultimate wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever, if they do not believe right now. That's what it means to be condemned already. They are under that judgment of God at this moment in their lives. You know, and so you can see the precarious position, and you can see the need of believing on Jesus Christ even right now. And the third thing that this should see is that salvation is not universal. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard John chapter 3, and there's selected passages or there's selected verses or pieces of verses that are many times, again, preached, and they're not preached in their context. And it's very easy to take various different clauses that happen to be right here and preach a message of universalism, right? For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. Stop right there. You know, that's why God the Father sent Jesus Christ. And whether you believe it or not, whether you trust Him, whether you're following Buddha, whether you're following Muhammad, or whatever you happen to be doing, Jesus Christ has redeemed you. And why? For God sent His only Son into the world. He sent Him into the world to die for sinners, irregardless of what we believe or not. You know, and as you look at this passage of Scripture, it divides humanity up. You know, not among ethnic lines, not among racial lines, but those who believe and those who do not believe. And look at what they look at the reason that John gives in this passage of Scripture of why they are condemned right here. Because it says, because, this is why they're condemned, he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, that's a tough passage, because a lot of times, again, we can read that and we can say, I thought I was condemned because I was a sinner, I sinned against God, and now God's wrath is against me, and I need to be saved from God's wrath because of the sin. And if that's what you believe, you're absolutely right. Why does he word it this way? Because this is the epitome, again, of sin, isn't it? This is the height of sin. You know, and here's the one thing that I need to do to cover all my sin. Doesn't matter if I stop this. Doesn't matter if I change my behavior. Doesn't matter if I change my attitude that I happen to be again over here, here, and here, here. Here's the one sin that condemns me. A refusal to bow the knee and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like us. And that's exactly what the passage says. When he says his only Son, it's the same thing again that we talked about in John chapter 3, 6, 16, when it says the only Son of God. The only Son, again, is the only begotten. And what it means, again, is the one unique Son. In other words, there's only one Son. There's not, again, a multitude of sons, a multitude of ways. There's only one Son. And when it says in the name of Jesus, you have to understand, and we've gone through this before, the name represents the person and everything he has done and accomplished. So this is what we're banking on. We're banking on that Jesus is the Word. He is God in human flesh. He was come to live that life and has lived that life that I could never live, that I could never live in my life and die that substitutionary death that I might have life eternal, that I might not be condemned. And there is no condemnation to those that happen to be again in Christ Jesus. Now, again, there's ways that we can apply this. And let me just name two as we end. And the first application that happens to be there is the most obvious that happens to be in the text. And that is, there is only one way of salvation. You know, there's no way that you can read this and come away with saying, yeah, but these people are good over here. Yeah, but these people have some modicum of truth that happen to be over there. There's only one way of salvation. And only one way of salvation. And it's through Jesus Christ. It's through his substitutionary death. It's through him coming and living that life that I might have life. I mean, Jesus even said that, right? You know, Jesus says, and we quoted this morning, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Right? Right? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one. What's no one mean again? No one means what? Most people? Right? He's no one. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, how much more clearer can you get of that, of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ? I'm just going to knock things over here again tonight. I can hardly wait to get to all that room in the platform next week. You know, but there's only one way. You know, even Peter said in the midst, again, of the Sanhedrin, and there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. There's only one name. There's only one person who came. There's only one road. There's only one avenue. There's only one Jesus to trust. And it's the Jesus of the Bible. It's God in human flesh who gave his life as that perfect redemption. And all of humanity is in a precarious position. The only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and as you think of that application, as you think of that one way, I mean, the question becomes so evident in each one of our lives. And it's basically this. Who are we trusting? Or what are we trusting? You know, are we seeing the truth that happens to be in the Word of God? Either believing or not believing. If I'm believing, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If I'm not believing, there's condemnation again already. I'm in a precarious position. You know, Jonathan Edwards used to picture it as a spider on that thin web over top of fire. You know, and that web is ready to break. That web is ready to be burnt. And there it is. And that's what the sinner is like. You know, he's under this condemnation right now, ready to go. And the question is, have we truly seen ourselves as sinners? Have we admitted that sin before God? Have we admitted before God what we deserved? Have we truly repented in a godly state, a godly sorrow, that we don't want that sin anymore? And have we trusted, not in ourselves, not in our moral reformation, but in Jesus Christ alone? It is believing, trusting Him, and trusting Him alone. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You so much for the truthfulness. And we thank You, Lord, because there's clarity, because there's truthfulness, Lord, that we can see the hope. We can see the genuine hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, as I look on a Sunday night, it's so easy to look out on a Sunday night, and Lord, just come to the conclusion that every single person that happens to be here as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is one who has bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus and truly trusted Him as the Savior and the only Savior for sinners. But God, You know the heart. And Lord, I ask that You would take Your Word. I ask that You would take this passage of Scripture that both again speak of Your love and both speak again and also speak again of the warning. Lord, that there is condemnation to all those who do not believe, who have not trusted, who have never been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that You would work in that heart, Lord. I ask that You would bring repentance that only You can bring and a trust in knowing Jesus Christ that You can only do by opening up their hearts. And Lord, I pray for believers. I pray that we become experts at really taking the Scriptures, Lord, and not looking at them just in a knowledgeable way. Lord, we need that knowledge, but also seeking to apply them, applying the principles of the gospel, applying the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might take that understanding, Lord, to such a way that we are changed and changed in such a way that we glorify You. We thank You so much. Just be with us, Lord, as we go to our worship and our singing now. We thank You again in Christ's name. Amen.